All right. Good morning, everyone. It is really cool for me personally to be able to share the word here in this space, partly, of course, for the time being together with men, but this campus actually means a lot to me personally. It was 22 years ago that I stood on this stage and graduated from Bible college. It was 23 years ago in the library currently, but it was just a classroom at the time that I was baptized with and filled with the Holy Spirit. It was in a random lobby of Harmony Lodge where one night alone and by myself, I heard the voice of God say, "I've not called you to the other things you thought you were going to do with your life, but I've called you to teach my word." It was around this lake that I learned how to pray to the Lord and to cast all my cares upon Him because He cares for us. So it's a great joy to be able to be in this place sharing the Word of God with you men. And today I'd like to take us to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, and look at the temptations that this world system has to offer us as men. And not just to think about them, but also to build ourselves up against these three common attacks of the enemy. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. It's a very short little section, so I thought we could read it together, and then I'll pray. 1 John 2, 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," verse 16, "the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now, I don't know why everybody's making a big deal about how they don't know any dirt on me. It's right there in verse 16. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life are my struggles every single day of my life. And so we're going to look at this passage together. So let's pray and ask the Lord for His grace. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your clear warning in our lives. Thank You, Lord, for showing us the very specific way in which the enemy will attack our souls. We pray, Lord, that as men we might be bolstered against these attacks by the strength and power and clarity of Your word this morning. Please, Lord, help us by Your Spirit. Help me by Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. To start this teaching, I'm going to ask you to use your imagination for a moment and to imagine a medieval castle. In the middle of this castle sits a throne. The castle can have walls, ramparts, a retractable door, a moat, if you desire. My imaginary castle even has a little dragon swimming around in the moat. However you want to imagine this castle. But the one thing that it must have in your mind's eye is a throne. And a master seated upon that throne. He's surrounded by servants. The things that he desires, the will that he expresses, it comes to pass because his servants carry out his desires. Now I want you to imagine out in the countryside a challenger to that throne. Someone who wants to usurp and take the throne for himself. He conspires, he plans, he plots. Well, the Lord, the master, sits upon his throne, expressing his sovereignty and his dominion. And now I want you to imagine one day a servant from within the castle, someone who should be allegiant to the master on the throne, escaping from the castle, going out into the countryside, and giving secretly the usurper plans for which or with which he could come into the castle and take the dominion for himself, take the throne for himself. Right? With that image in your mind, I want you to allow that throne, that castle, to be representative of you and your heart. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, when you confessed him as your Lord and as your Savior, he began to sit upon the throne of your life. That is his rightful place. But constantly, every single day, there is a potential usurper who wants to sit upon that throne. And he is appealing to the flesh, to the bodily appetites, through the world system, to try to gain entrance into our lives to displace Jesus and to be the new Lord, the new master who sits upon the throne of our lives. And with vigilance, we must do as Paul said in Romans 6, verse 12, and let not sin therefore reign in our mortal bodies to make us obey its passions. Sin and Satan will use these mortal bodies of ours as a way to take the throne. John refers to all of this in the passage that we just read as a love for the world or the things in the world, rather than having a love for the Father. You see, God wants to guard our hearts against this love. This love competes with him. It zaps our fruitfulness. It kills our spiritual reproductive system. And so we must be on guard against a love for the world. So in our study today, we're going to ask three basic questions. Number one, what is this world that he's talking about? He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. We should know what he's referring to and what he's not referring to. Secondly, we're going to ask the question, what are the tactics that the world uses to possess or to take the throne of our hearts? And what are some strategies to overcome these tactics? And then finally, we'll ask the question, what is our motivation for resisting these tactics? Not giving in to the world, but standing strong against it. So question number one in verse 15 is this. What is the world? Let's read it again together. Verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now at first glance, that phrase or that sentence might have sounded a little strange to you. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And of course, we remember that when Jesus came along, he said things like this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It seems that God would want us, in a sense, to love the world because after all, he is someone who loves the world so much so that he sent his only begotten son. And this truth is backed up by simply interacting with the gospel message itself. You can't look at the cross of Jesus Christ without coming to the determination that God loves the people of the world and wants us to also be lovers of the people of the world. And when you go on to read the book of Acts, you see a church who caught that love, caught that vision, and went to the ends of the earth preaching the gospel because of their love for God, but their love for all nations. So quickly, we can dismiss of the idea that we aren't to love the people of the world. And it might seem ridiculous to you that I have to give a clarification on a point like this, but it seems that many Christians have lost this message. Many Christians have become so tired of worldliness that they've begun to hate the people of the world. But this is a sin. This is not something we should enter into. We should despise worldliness while loving the people of the world. Amen? All right, so we can dismiss with that idea that what John is saying is don't love the people of the world. Another idea that we shouldn't hold to is that John is somehow saying that we are to dislike God's creation. Yeah, he made the world. He made the planet. And of course, it's fallen and broken and in disrepair because of sin, but it is still a good and beautiful creation that God has made. It says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, that it's God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, and that includes the glories of his creation. I remember one day near my home there in Monterey, I was out in this forest that's kind of near my backyard, and I was running in this forest up in these hills, and I was just on this trail all by myself, and I'm sure you've had the feeling where the endorphins start flowing, and endorphins, man, they just feel so good. And I was out there alone, and my stresses were leaving, and the endorphins were flowing. And that verse came into my mind, that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And up there on this mountaintop, I was looking out on this wealthy Monterey Peninsula community, and I was up there on this mountaintop, and I felt like the richest man on the face of the earth. God has given me this mountain. He's given me this trail. He's given me this moment. He's given me this created world. No, John is not telling us that we are to despise God's creation. No, we're meant to love the people of the world, and it's assumed that we'll appreciate God's created world. So what does John mean when he says we are not to love the world? Well, to understand this, what you really need to do is go back to the Gospel of John, which, of course, John also wrote. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, he taught his disciples during the Last Supper. And during that teaching, Jesus used the term the world over and over and over again. And it's the way Jesus used the word in that setting that John uses it here in this passage. In that setting, Jesus said things like this. Listen, John 14, verse 16 and 17. He said, I'm going to pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Or like this, John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Or John 15, verse 18, he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of it, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, John is using the word world in the same way that Jesus did on their final night together. There, Jesus portrayed the world as a system of everything that is opposed to God. It is human society under the control of evil. It is hostile to God. Its prince, Jesus said on that night, is the devil himself. And later in 1 John, John would describe it this way. He'd say, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You see, the world is not merely the earth's population, though it affects the earth's population. Instead, it's this, a world system organized in operation against all that is of God. Its way, its methodology, is opposite to and incongruent with the Father's way. I could just put it like this simply. Your Father in heaven has a plan for your life, and so does the world. And they are completely opposite one another. That's the point that John is making in verse 15. That's why he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, let me tell you what John means by that, because that could be a scary phrase. Someone could think that if they're beginning to love the world, that that means that God does not love them based on that verse. But that's not what John is saying. John had a vision of how God works. At the beginning of 1 John, he said this. He said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the way that John felt about God is he thought, since God is light, when a person opens up their heart to him, his light, his holiness, it comes shining into who they are, and it exposes things about them. They begin realizing their weaknesses, their frailties, their sins, and they begin to see his holiness, and he begins burning it off of who they are. Their interaction with him changes them. But what John was thinking was that when a person gives themselves to worldliness, they begin to shield themselves from the light of God.
God's light and God's love, though still present, because God does not change, do not have access to the person who has shielded themselves with worldliness. When a believer falls in love with the way of the world, God's light and God's love are blocked. That person cannot see. It's like they're blind. They walk around in life stumbling, trudging along in worldliness. And John isn't meaning that the love of the Father not being in them means that God hates the worldly Christian. No, not at all. But that the love of God is absent because his love has no access to their lives. It is blocked from doing its perfect work. All right, so worldliness. What does it mean to be worldly? I grew up in the church, and I've heard a lot of people give a lot of definitions to what worldliness is and what worldliness looks like. And in every era and in every place where Christianity has blossomed, different believers have put various definitions to the idea of what it means to be worldly. And sometimes even Christians have twisted and pulled and made worldliness out to be something that condemns clear areas of Christian liberty. I don't know if you've ever known this about the Christian church, but every once in a while, it can slip into this thing called legalism. And sometimes things that are just totally legalistic are given the banner of or the label of that's worldly. Things like dancing and drum sets have been called demonic. Scientific research or the findings of psychologists or advancements in architecture have been called ungodly or worldly. Fashion or sports or cinema or literature or technology have been called carnal. There was even a time in the history of the church when it was dominated by Roman Catholicism and the Bible was read in Latin in the churches that human beings couldn't even understand. The common people couldn't understand. There was a movement to translate the Bible into common English or the language of the common people. And there were people around at that time who said, that is worldly. To translate the Bible into a language that people understand, that is worldly. So we've been confused about what worldliness is at a lot of different junctures in the history of the church. Jesus and John, though, they weren't thinking about common grace creations of humankind or culture or society. They didn't think that they were referring to areas that Christians need to pray about and figure out if their convictions in their lives, even if they're not convictions in the lives of others. Instead, they were rebuking something much more severe. You see, this is important to me because I don't want Satan to distract you from true worldliness by making you paranoid about imitation worldliness. Listen to me right now. If Satan can get you to feel super godly by merely getting rid of your television or something like that, where you feel uber holy and that worldliness is not part of your life because of a simple thing like that, yet all the while get you running on in serious worldliness, pride of life, big ego, he's more than happy to let you have that feeling of godliness. So we want to be about resisting real worldliness. I have a friend who's in my life group, my small group back in Monterey. Her name's Laura, and she is about my age. And she grew up in a church in town. And her father was one of the pastors there, and it was one of those hyper-legalistic churches. She's over 40 years old now. She's still trying to get over the legalism that she had to deal with in that setting and in that environment. And what she had to deal with was people who are walking around thinking they were uber-godly, who were just biting and devouring and ridiculing each other. The last thing that was happening in that church was godliness, but they felt that they had it. No, we don't want anything like that, do we? We want to have real holiness, not imitation stuff. So let's get into verse 16 to see what real worldliness actually looks like. He says there in verse 16, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. All right, now, I'm going to ask you to conjure up that image of the castle again in your mind. Remember that castle. You want Jesus to be seated firmly on its throne. All right. The devil, though, is real. He tries to appeal to your sinful desires, your bodily appetites, to bring you into his world system. And he hopes that you'll surrender to one of his tactics, if not all three of his tactics. And he carries out these three tactics in billions of ways, but still, it always boils down to these basic three. And what we're going to do right now is we're going to look at each one of them in order, and I'm going to help define what each one of them are for you: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then, rather than just leave you with a definition of what they are, I'm going to give you an antidote, something that as men we can bring into our lives that will help us to overcome that particular area of temptation. So the first thing that John mentions is the desires of the flesh. You see it there. The first, the desires of the flesh. Now, some of you have Bible translations that say it like this: the lust of the flesh. That puts a little edge to it. One translation calls it the craving for physical pleasure. That conveys the idea really well. The desires of the flesh are those things which our body wants to engage in. Okay, our bodies, they're redeemed by Jesus, but they're not yet fully made new. So they still have sinful appetites, sinful desires. I read Romans chapter 7 in my quiet time this morning. And if you know Romans 7, you read of Paul's struggle with his bodily appetites, his bodily desires. Now, someday, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, these bodies will be changed, and they will not be capable of sin any longer, and they won't even know what it's like. But these bodies right now, they know what sin is like. All right, so the desire of the flesh is a desire to use the body to fulfill urges in a twisted or sinful way. Now, of course, God made these bodies with the capacity to feel, and we're thankful that he did. You know, it's part of his goodness, the goodness of his creation, that these bodies can enjoy things in this world that we live in. But because of the fall, we like to use our bodies to do things or feel things that are out of the bounds that God has designed for us. So we'll take natural desires that God created, God invented, like a sex drive, and we'll turn it into immorality or hunger. I mean, you guys like food. I like food. On the drive down here, you know, we drove 6 hours from Monterey to come down here, and I'm doing a few different things while we're here. But on the way, you know, it was dinner time, and we were in a little town, coming near a little town named Paso Robles, and I got on Google Maps, and I just started looking for the dingiest Mexican food joint I could find. And we rolled up to this little spot, you know, just creepy looking, and they had chimichangas on the menu. And I got myself the dirtiest looking chimichanga ever, but it was so good. It was so good. You know, so we're happy about the way that God has made us, but we will often take desires like that, like a hunger desire, and we'll turn it into habitual overeating or unhealthy overeating, turn it into gluttony. So I want you to think about it like this. Think of the desire of the flesh or the lust of the flesh as this. Listen to me now. The temptation to feel. The temptation to feel. And I think as men pass through life, we want to feel things. A lot of times, men will struggle with the temptation to feel the feelings that are attached to substances. We'll turn to marijuana or harder drugs to experience a high, to get out of this body of ours. We might overeat as a way to get a different kind of stimulus, to distract ourselves, or we'll turn to drunkenness to numb the pains of life, to feel differently for a little while, the temptation to feel. But we also want the feelings, I think, listen to me now, that are attached to passive consumption. I think this is a huge one in the body of Christ, because I don't think there's many men in the church that come into church thinking like, you know, I think I've like built a biblical case that it's okay for me to get stoned. It's okay for me to get drunk. I think most Christian men understand that this is forbidden in God's word. But a lot of Christian guys will struggle with and think that it's okay to give themselves hour after hour after hour to passive consumption. This is often the case after a long day of work. We come home, and in their proper place, things like television or a good game or social media or even a video game can be something that is a gift from God to just kind of let us enjoy things for a little while, just get our mind on something else. But that 15 minutes can turn into 30 and 45 and an hour and 2 hours and 3 hours and 4 hours, and pretty soon we're not even available emotionally to the people that God has placed in our lives. And of course, it'd be wrong for me to talk about the desire of the flesh or the temptation to feel at a men's conference without talking about the feelings that men often want that are attached to sexual experiences. Listen, men, we cannot live without air. We cannot live without food. We cannot live without water, but we can live without sex. I know that many men don't think it's possible, but if you're a single man, you can hold fast to your integrity. If you're a married man, you can hold fast to your integrity. But many of us will turn to sexual experiences for the temptation to feel. We'll do this in many ways. Some of us will turn to the digital world in an attempt to satisfy sexual urges. The screen is so easy. If you think about what married sexual love is, it's something that requires everything that you are. It takes intimacy. It takes an open heart. It takes communication, talking and talking and talking and talking and talking and talking. It takes so much of that. This is part of the reason why I encourage men, talk to your wife if you're married about sex, and talk to her about your budget, because if you could talk about money and you could talk about sex, there is nothing that you won't be able to talk about. But a lot of times, because that's so hard to be open, to be honest, to be intimate, to connect with someone, not just physically, but also emotionally and spiritually, men will turn to the ease of a digital device. You don't need transparency or commitment or openness there. And a lot of guys feel ill-equipped to give themselves to another human being in that way. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be equipped. As you open your mouth and open your heart and begin to speak with your wife. And many, of course, will give in to the temptation to feel sexually by not just giving in to a digital environment, but to an emotional attachment. Sometimes in the church, we talk about women being the ones who give in to the temptation of a nice compliment. You know, a man coming along and saying, "My, you look nice today," and she begins to fall for this man that God has kept or forbidden from her. But I believe that men fall for this temptation as well. We hear those compliments. We like that attention. And of course, some will turn to the actual act of infidelity or immorality, believing that it will bring them satisfaction. Men, the temptation to feel, this first category, it's strong if we're honest. God made this beautiful world for us to engage in, and there's a way in Christ for us to appropriately engage with our desires. But listen to me now, there's bound to be discouragements and depression and distraction that will come in your life. And in those moments, the temptation to feel is going to be like a raging current against your soul. None of us is immune. And life is hard. And the temptation to feel the desires of the flesh, when life gets hard, will come crying to you, saying to you, "Take a break. Take a break. I know you're stressed. Take a break. Let me distract you." And sometimes that temptation will lie to us so severely that it will say, "Don't you deserve it?" So what is an antidote for the temptation to feel? Here's the antidote I'm going to suggest to you today. There could be many, but the one I'm going to suggest to you today is this: the antidote of integrity. When you think of integrity, I want you to think of the word integer. I don't mean to teach a math class this morning. I'm not a math person, but an integer is a whole number. It's not fractioned off. And a whole person is a person with integrity. They're not fractioned off. They're not divided. Someone with integrity is not perfect, but what you see is what you get with a person who has integrity. A person with integrity has not succumbed to hypocrisy. They know that they should not claim to be one thing when they're actually something completely different. They strive for congruency in their lives. Look, I know every one of us, perhaps even of our own lives, have been disappointed by hearing about a Christian, someone that maybe we even knew personally or thought we knew personally, who looked to have it together, who looked to be godly, who turned out to carry a major secret sin in their lives. Somewhere along the way, you know what they lost? Their integrity. They lost their integrity. You see, with integrity, we refuse to believe the lie that we can take on a little water without sinking. You know what they call that? That's the Titanic myth. The idea that there are compartments in the bottom of the ship, the bottom of the boat, and that one compartment can take on water, but the boat can keep on moving. No, it's just not true. But a man without integrity says, there's my church segment, my family segment, my work segment, my friend segment. And one of them can be filled with sin, but all the others can be preserved and protected. No, the man or the woman with the love of the Father in them, with the light of God shining upon them, wants every segment to have consistency and wholeness. We have to be on guard. We have to refuse segmentation. We have to ask ourselves questions like, am I on guard? Are there areas in my life that I'm keeping tucked away or hidden from others? Is there an unhealthy practice or attitude which is beginning to take root in me? You know, the second we discover something, we've got to get into the light. We've got to get our wholeness back. James said in James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We've got to just share with each other. We can't be shocked about the sins of another. We shouldn't be, but we should confess our sins to one another and pray for each other that we may be healed. I'm sure you've seen a grass field before that has been completely overrun by weeds. You ever seen a sight like that? You know, where obviously it didn't start that way. It didn't happen overnight. One weed began to multiply and spread. We have a great example of this on the Monterey Peninsula where I live. There's a mountain. It's just a large hill. It's maybe 2,000 feet in elevation, but we live on the coast, so for us, it's a mountain. But we call it Mount Toro. But just beneath it, there's another mountain. It's called Black Mountain. Mount Toro is covered in grass. It's usually green, and during the summertime, it turns brown. But Black Mountain is always the same. It just looks black. That's why they called it Black Mountain. It's a real creative name. The reason it looks that way is because it's covered with this bush, a shrub called the manzanita shrub. It's nowhere else in that area, but it started on the coast. It started at the ocean. And it began to slowly, over time, spread through a large piece of land. Actually, it's called Fort Ord. It began to spread through this land because the wind just blew its seed slowly but surely over time until a bunch of it with this sand began to land on this hillside. And it began to creep up until it took out everything. And now the only thing growing on Black Mountain is this manzanita. It's a great reminder for me of what it looks like to lose your integrity. Bit by bit, piece by piece, all of you becomes consumed when just a little bit is allowed to enter in. Instead, we must carefully work to keep ourselves free of that manzanita, free of this sin, the desires of the flesh. In Proverbs 4, it says this, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it will flow the springs of life. You guys, it's just a constant toiling, a constant weeding out, so to speak, of our hearts. Just that constant attention. It's part of what's so great about a men's conference like this. You just never know what thing is going to get exposed. And it's like, okay, cool, I got to pull that out. You know, like it's much better to just do that in the early stages of something creeping up in your life than to have to see your life get decimated by sin after missing 20-something men's conferences and then come and have that moment where you turn back to Jesus. That's beautiful, but it's also beautiful to say, I see a little weed here. I see a little weed there, and I'm going to have it dealt with year after year, week after week in the body of Christ. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. I heard a story that a theologian I like, his name's Wayne Grudem, he actually helped translate the Bible version that I'm reading from today. He's just an incredible scholar, really bright person. And when he was involved in translating the English Standard Version, it was fascinating to hear the story of how they did it. It was, I think, 30 or so scholars that rented a hotel, and they had a conference room. And every day for about 8 months or something like that, they would go to their rooms, they would go to sleep, they'd wake up in the morning, and then they would report for a full work day in this conference room. And from Genesis 1 all the way to the through the book of Revelation, they would just, as scholars, move through the Bible. And they would weigh in on each word in the Hebrew and Greek, and they would decide, look, this is what we think the best English translation in our modern era could be for this translation that we're working on. And I can't even imagine what that's like. I'm not a original language linguist from the Old or New Testament. That's just like scholarship that's totally beyond me. But he said that he got tired. I can only imagine. And he said that he started wanting a little bit extra sleep. And so he reasoned with himself like this. He thought, you know, I'm like reading the Bible all day for this thing that I'm doing, the original languages. So I'm just going to stop my morning time where I read the Bible for myself personally, and I'm just going to sleep in a little bit more, get up, get cleaned up, and go report for duty. And he said after a week or so, his wife, her name's Margaret, she came to him and she said, Wayne, you're being a little cranky. And he knew exactly what had happened. He had slipped in his own personal time with the Lord, and it was already showing its effects in his life. And he got right back to reading the word for himself. That's integrity. That's integrity. That's fighting to have integrity. All right, let's move on to the second one that he mentions, the desire of the eyes. Okay, the desire of the eyes is likely the desire or the temptation to have what you see. It was first a desire to feel. This is a desire to have. If the first one was the desire to feel, this one is the desire to have. All right, in this temptation, Jesus is on the throne. But our eye gate sees something that we want, and it endangers Christ's rule, but we say, I want it nonetheless. And pretty soon, Jesus is asked to give up his supremacy. Look, guys, it's not hard to imagine how the desire or the lust of the eyes, the temptation to have, invades our everyday experience. Greed and covetousness are common things. And I think are constant battles for men particularly. You know, when we think about money, we want security. We've got a number in our mind that would give us the kind of peace that we think we would need. We want enough flexibility to do plenty of fun things. And we want the ability to take it easy. When we think about possessions, a lot of times we crave bigger and better. Whether it's in our housing or in our clothing or the latest technology or whatever hobby we're into at the moment. And when we think about experiences, we want Instagram-worthy vacations and nice dinners at the freshest restaurants and the best seats at the best sporting events. This is the desire to have. We hear the voice of Jesus. You know, he says things like this, Luke 12:15, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We hear that. We read Jesus in the same passage, describing a man who gives in to covetousness as the fool who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. But in the midst of warnings like that, still our discontented hearts often get the best of us. And pretty soon the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke out any potential fruitfulness from our lives. Before we know it, mortgages and loan payments and maintenance and 80-hour work weeks that are all way beyond what God would have had for us begin to take up the space that we could have used for God's kingdom. And the world has gotten the throne that it desired. The desire to have is a big temptation for men. So what is an antidote for the desire to have? Well, here's an antidote that I'll suggest to you. Generosity. When you tell money where to go, it loses its power over you. You're in charge of it. You're telling it where to go, and you're giving it away. The chase is on in our lives often for bigger and better, but the generous person is able to get out of that race. They know, listen to this, they know that they can give without loving, but they know they can't love without giving. It's just impossible. You can't be a loving person without being a generous person as well. And generosity helps awaken God's love and God's care for others. You know what Jesus said about this? He said a lot of things about this. In fact, he talked about generosity, giving, finances more than anybody else in Scripture. But he said one thing that I've always thought is so revolutionary. He said this in Matthew 6:21. He said, listen, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know what that speaks to? You know a train? You got the train and the caboose. You got the engine and you got the caboose. The caboose is in the back. The engine's in the front. A lot of times the way we think about it is we think it's the opposite of what Jesus said. We think it's where my heart is. That's where my treasure will be also. So whatever my heart's into, wherever the engine of my heart is going, that's what I'm going to spend money on. That's what I'm going to invest in. But Jesus said that's not the case. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your heart is not the engine. Your treasure's the engine. Your time, your money, your resources, that's the engine. But your heart is the caboose. So you take a guy that spends, let's say, $5,000 a year on his favorite sports team and spends 700 hours a year reading, watching, thinking about his favorite sports team. He spent his treasure. Where do you think his heart's going to be? His heart's going to be with that team. All right, so where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And generosity helps us to get our hearts in the right place. Look, guys, God is a giver. He gave himself for us. And if we emulate him, we'll discover great rewards flow from him as we give. And Jesus said it like this concerning giving. He said, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you're secretly generous, there is somehow a reward that is connected to it. Now, one of the rewards is simply God's provision. Amen. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I remember the first times I started writing a tithe check to my church. It was like the worst experience. You know, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, but I don't think I qualified the first few months. You know, my little paycheck, you know, making like $300 or something like that, you know, 30 bucks meant a lot. And writing that check, putting it in the basket, you know what it is? It's a feeling of helplessness. It's like you put the money in and you realize it'd be super awkward to reach in and pull it back out. You can't do that. It's against the rules. You just got to let it go, act super godly, like, oh, it's fine. That doesn't bother me. But as the basket kept moving on, in my heart, I'm like, God, that was 30 bucks. What are you going to do? How are you going to take care of me? That was mine. Now it's yours. But of course, it was never ours in the first place. You see, when we give, God provides for us. It helps us learn how to trust him. Generosity yields victory over the power of money, men. When we're generous with our fellow man or our local church or another ministry, we find a release on the grip that money and possessions has on us. And money's not good, it's not evil, it's a tool. But generosity keeps it from tooling us. But it also gives us victory over the power of possessions. Guys, commercialism has engulfed our society. I heard of one pastor who, all while his children were growing up, every time a commercial came on television, he would give them a nickel if they could accurately figure out which one of these three things that commercial was appealing to: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Because all of them are appealing to one of those. And in this commercialistic society, generosity helps us deal with it, to keep our balance, our equilibrium. And it helps us against the constant pull of the desire for comfort. I think men love comfort. We just want to be comfortable. We want to chill. We want to relax. We look forward to being retired. We love that. It's perfectly natural. But when we give, it helps us have a little less to trust ourselves with, and we have to trust Him. All right, the list could go on. There's a lot of rewards for generosity, but the reward of the Father is endless in this area. Suffice it to say here, though, generosity will help you overcome the desire of the eyes, the temptation to have. All right, let's look at our last one together. John mentions the pride of life. Other translations call this the pride of one's lifestyle, the boastful pride of life, or pride in our achievements and possessions. Other translations use pretentious pride, arrogance, inflated self-assurance, empty show. I don't think any of us want to be described with these words. These are all cringe-worthy phrases, right? We all know somebody like this, and we don't like that guy. All right? But still, this temptation is there. If the desire of the flesh is the temptation to feel, and the desire of the eyes is the temptation to have, then listen to me, the pride of life is the temptation to be. The pride of life is the temptation to be. We want to be loved. We want to be famous. We want to be envied. We want to be worshipped. We want to be admired. We want to be widely respected. Something like that in the temptation to be. Even if we're not great, we want others to think we're great. All right? That's the temptation to be. That's the pride of life. J.I. Packer, a great theologian, said it like this. He said, in this fallen world where original sin in the form of pride, ambitious independence, and deep-level egocentricity has infected everyone, we all crave to be admired for strength in something. We want people to know that we're strong in some area, have some talent that makes us special. And this particular temptation is often given the oxygen it needs within the walls of the church. See, Jesus warned against doing our good deeds, like giving or prayer or fasting, in order to be seen by other people. Take note, though, those aren't temptations for the non-religious. You know, if you're in a drunken stupor at the neighborhood bar, you're not sitting there thinking, I hope everybody here thinks I'm super godly and that I pray a lot. That's not the temptation, but inside the church, we like to be thought of as generous or prayerful or sacrificial. Spiritual people who are victorious over sin. And the pride of life urges us on in that desire to be seen. It tempts us to project something about ourselves which is untrue, to highlight our best features while not mentioning our weaknesses and our flaws. And a lot of this is for show. It's like a mask to cover up our feelings of insecurity and inferiority. Remember the old Peanuts comic strip? I used to read it when I was a little boy. And Charlie Brown is like the main character, and he always has this inferiority complex. And one day his nemesis, Lucy, sees him, and she says, what's wrong with you right now? And he says, I feel inferior. And she says, oh, you shouldn't worry about that. A lot of people feel that way. And he said, oh, what, that they feel inferior? And she said, no, that you're inferior. We all feel that way, Charlie Brown. We walk around with those feelings, and even though we know that we're not all that, we like to project like we are. And I think men in particular struggle in unique ways with the pride of life. We don't like to show that we have need. We're often competitive by nature. We just wait till free time today and we play our sports. You know, this follows us into comparing salaries or the square footage of our homes or our spiritual service to God. And this competitive spirit can keep us from honesty about where our lives are really at. It can blind us, causing us to walk around in darkness. And the saddest thing is that when we persist in it, we eventually begin believing the lie that we project. It's a killer. So what is a good antidote to the pride of life? Here it is, humility. Humility. I'm not talking about super churchy humility, the woe is me, I'm so worthless, faux humility. I'm talking about Bible, biblical humility. So I'll explain it in a few ways. First, consider the word humus when you think of humility. It's the Latin word for of the earth or of the ground. We like to act like we're the champions of our own destiny, but humility helps you remember that there's one creator and we were made from the dust. There's a doctrine called the necessity of God. What that means is that there is only one being, one thing, one substance that is necessary. It's God. Everything else could exist without everything else, but nothing could exist without the one necessary being, God. And when you remember where you came from, that God took us from the dirt of the ground and fashioned us, and that when we die, we go back to the earth until the great and final resurrection, it helps you have your humility. Andrew Murray said it like this. He said, humility is simply acknowledging the truth of our position as creatures and yielding to God his place. Remember where you came from. Another word that helps you with humility is the word honesty. You see, humility doesn't require some crazy twisting of the truth or twisting of reality. And maybe you've had this kind of experience before where, you know, like after reading a lot of scripture and reading some kind of awesome book and a lot of personal failure and experiences, you came to this revelatory moment where you said, I'm not that big of a deal. But you know what? If you just reversed and went all the way to the very beginning and went to one of your best friends and said, I think I'm not that big of a deal, they would say to you, I've known that from the very beginning. From the first moment I met you, I knew you were nothing. We think of it as this big revelation, but it's just the honest truth about who we are. I think a lot of times we're not honest about how we got to be where we are. If we're honest about our lives, even our successes, I think we'd admit that they were all gifts from God. I think about my life, I got my salvation from God. I got my walk with Him, my desire for Him, from Him. I got my wife, my three beautiful daughters, the house I live in, the church I pastor, the land that our church building is situated on, the leaders around me. All of it is a gift from God. The gifts I've got, the knowledge I've got, all of that, it was just given to me. And I think if we're honest about our lives, we'll recognize it was all a gift. And also with humility, consider the word humor. Because I think a lot of guys need to stop taking themselves so seriously and laugh at themselves a little bit more. We're not that impressive. And if all we want to do is talk about our successes, we're not going to be able to help anybody. Laugh about yourself. Laugh about your failures. My daughters, you know what stories they like the best from my life? My failures. They like hearing about the times I just biffed. Dad, tell us that story again. I just told you yesterday. Yeah, we know, but it's just so fun to laugh at you. So consider humility. An old devotional said it this way, pride has to die in you or nothing of heaven can live in you. The thing is, you can't handle the pedestal the pride of life is building for you anyways. Because when chaos comes into your life, it's going to knock you down. So you might as well just walk around with humility, because when chaos comes, you'll already be in the right spot. Okay, for these three temptations, I want you to think about two characters from the Bible. The first is Eve. She succumbed to all of these temptations, and Adam, of course, succumbed to all of them right along with her. She saw the tree was good for food. That's a temptation to feel. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. That's a temptation to have. And she saw that it was desire to make one wise. That's the desire to be. But I also want you to think about Moses. Moses succeeded against these three temptations. In Hebrews 11, it says, that he endured the temptation to feel, which for him was the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt. He embraced the reproach of Christ rather than the treasures of Egypt, which was the temptation to have. He could have been the wealthiest man in the world. And he wouldn't allow himself the privilege of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's the temptation to be. Some people think that Moses was in line to become the next Pharaoh. And he turned away from all of that. And the reason I mention both of these characters, Moses and Eve, is because their decisions impacted their whole family. Millions, and in Eve's case, billions of people. Through Eve and Adam's sin, the human race was infected. Through Moses' standing against these temptations, he became the liberator of the people of Israel. And they were able to escape from their captivity in Egypt. And in seeing them contrasted, I wanted to just ask you a question. Which one would you rather be? Would you rather bless everyone in your purview or harm everyone? I think it's essential for us to have a vision of how our lives impact other people. Perhaps Moses and Eve will serve as an aid, giving us a motivation to let the love of the Father, not the world, grow inside of us. I was talking to a young man recently in our church. He's growing. He's about 8 months in Christ. He's growing. He's doing really well. But his fire started to wane a little bit. He's young. He's in junior college. He's single. He just feels like my decisions, they impact me and me alone. And he missed church for a week or two, and I saw him again. We talked. And what I talked with him about was, hey, man, I know right now it feels like when you skip church, it's no big deal. When you're out of the Word, it's no big deal. Who's it impacting? But what I tried to help him understand was it's potentially impacting hundreds or thousands or even millions of people. I don't know what Jesus wants to do with your life. But I know, brother, if you stay out of fellowship and out of the Word, then you won't be what you could have been. And I don't know all the people that God could have rescued through your life, but wasn't able to because you went the way of Eve rather than the way of Moses. I think we should have a vision for how our lives can impact many people. All right, let me wrap up by just showing you verse 17. What's our motive for resisting the world? He says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. In other words, the world and its system will end. God and his system will last forever. To resist worldliness, let me say it like this, is just practice for heaven. The kingdom has already started. We might as well just start living in it right now. That's our motivation. The world will not last, but God's way and his word will. So I hope John's words have encouraged you to a greater determination to avoid the love of the world and embrace the love of the Father. So this is how I'm going to wrap this up. I'm going to blast you with a handful of applications to consider from this passage. You don't have to write them down. I've written them all down for you. I actually just put it on my blog, nayholders.com/anchored1. The word anchored for our conference and the word one with no spaces, and they're all there. But here's some applications. Number one, let key people observe your life. Let key people observe your life. I'm traveling here this weekend, cruise down, and I would not cruise down by myself. I brought one of my assistant pastors with me, and he's one of the guys that's a key person in my life who observes my life. He sees how I'm doing. He sees when I'm on edge. He sees when I'm angry. He sees that stuff. You got to let key people into your life. Let them see who you are. Number two, consider your weekly, monthly, and annual rhythms of life and think of when each temptation might have its strongest pull. Let me give you an example of this. Christmas time is coming. I got 3 teenage daughters. I love to give gifts to my kids. I live on the Monterey Peninsula. There's some wealthy people. I know some guys that are going to spend 10 grand on their kids this Christmas. And I know that each year when I'm putting together my little Christmas budget for my family and I'm starting to buy presents, I know there's going to be a temptation to extend myself beyond reason. I know that temptation's going to be there. So I prepare for that. In my weekly rhythm, you know what day I really prepare for? Monday. For a pastor, at least, Monday's a lot of times a really hard day. You're in the pulpit all day on Sunday, God's doing stuff, then Monday you wake up and you just feel like you got hit by a Mack truck. And you're discouraged, depression comes in, spiritual war, whatever. So I get ready for that day. Consider the rhythms of your life. For you, it might be 5 o'clock, quitting time. Who knows? But think about the rhythms of your life. Number three, find people who to be honest with about your temptations. Not just people that know you, but people that you're able to talk to, that you share your life with. Number four, pinpoint feel-based temptations you struggle with that you've allowed into your life. You know, just know yourself. Know the feel-based temptations that exist for you. You know, for me, it could quickly turn into overeating, for instance. And I got to know that when I slip and I cross that line, I got to know that. I got to know that I've comforted myself way too many times with a full pint of Ben and Jerry's after a hard day at work. I got to know that that's a temptation in my life. I got to realize that. Number five, here's a suggestion. Start a generosity fund. If we're talking about being generous and giving, start a generosity fund. What's that? Well, you know, you tithe, you give or whatever, but a generosity fund, it's a way for you to sock away a little money so that when you come across a need, you can respond to that need. You know, maybe a single mom who's in trouble and needs a bunch of groceries, or someone who needs their transmission fixed or something like that, and you're able to do it because you've prepared to be able to do it. Number six, have an honest conversation about what you'd most like people to think about you. That will help you understand what the temptation to be will look like in your life. You know, for me, I'm a pastor. I like the Bible. It's very easy to want to be known as someone who is very astute concerning the things of God's word, and to fall to that temptation, all right? So you just got to know that. You might be the actual thing that you want to be known for, but the temptation to be known for it rather than actually being it is different. And then number seven, and lastly, spend some time mapping out the hundreds of people who could be influenced by your life. Just take a piece of paper and draw your name and put a circle around it. Then draw all the key people that you know and draw little lines to them. And all the key people they know and draw lines to them. Draw people that aren't even born yet. If you've got children, potentially grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and start thinking about how your decisions and your life could impact dozens, hundreds, thousands of people for good or for evil, and commit to saying, I will resist the love of the world and have the love of the Father in my life so that I might impact as many as I can for good. All right, let me pray for you and pray for our time at lunch together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great warning from your word, from Scripture. And we pray and ask that you would, Lord, help us to overcome. Help us, Lord, to resist the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.